the tyranny of the urgent. I don't know if you've heard this phrase. We live in a time which is really, I don't think, that much different than the lives of many people before us. We have more conveniences, but we don't have more time. We have things that will demand of our attention and can become in our lives. They can have the appearance of urgency, of this must be done first. God calls his people to live life with a different sort of rhythm in this world. God calls his people to be set apart from that pattern that is in this world, where the demands of family and of work, of cars that break, of all these things that must, to which we must attend, that we would take time to make sure that we set the right priorities first of knowing him and walking with him through this world. If we are defined just as anyone else, we will not be known as people that are set apart for the Lord in this world as holy. At one point, Jesus was talking with many of his followers up on a massive hillside. And when he was talking with them, they had to set aside their work. They had to take the time to go and listen to him. And as they did, he explained to them and he said, you know, look at the flowers of the field and look at the birds of the air. And he said, you know, these are beautiful and these are fed. And he says, but how do they get fed? It's their Heavenly Father. Our Heavenly Father feeds them and clothes them in these ways. And then he said, you know what? If you're striving after all these things of the world, what you will eat, what you will wear, all of these things, then your life will be consumed in that pattern. But he said, this is what I want you to do to his followers. He said, I want you to seek first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness, God's kingdom and his righteousness. And all these things will be added to you. In other words, he's saying God is able to provide these things that you think are so urgently in need that you must give all of your attention to them. God is saying, walk by faith and set your priorities first on God and his kingdom and his righteousness, and make sure you get the right balance. We will see that in our passage today. What happened in our passage with the people of Israel, God had brought them out of Egypt 40 years before. And he said, you're going to be a people that are holy because I am adopting you to be my people. I'm buying you out of slavery. I am going to compel Egypt, I'm going to compel Pharaoh by my strong hand and by mighty signs that you belong to me. I will rescue you. And so he did. He rescued them through the waters of the Red Sea. 40 years later, they crossed the Jordan River. And it's a similar event. And we can see many parallels between those two things, 40 years apart. And as we see in the first verse, the people of the land that lived there, the Amorites and the kings, these were sort of city-states, these walled-in territories where people lived. They were getting word of what had happened, and they were afraid. God had dried up the waters of the Jordan River. Now, the people of Israel this time were ready to go. They were on the side of the Jordan River where they're on the plains on a big flat piece of land looking at the big walled city of Jericho. Jericho is closed up at this point, and the people inside Jericho know that the people of Israel are coming and they're afraid. Now look at what it says. As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, this is verse 1, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, that goes over to the Mediterranean, when they heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel, until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. Now, the people of Israel have an opportunity, and they know that 40 years ago there were 10 spies that gave a bad report. They didn't obey God in what he had told them to do. They were afraid, and they said, we're going to judge by what our eyes can see, and we're going to hold back. because we don't think that we can do what God says he will do, and we can't go in that way. So they were punished for 40 years as discipline in the wilderness. But now things are different. Now they had learned the lesson and they're ready to go. We don't know how the word had spread. It seems that the eyes were on this nation of Israel. And as they crossed the Jordan, we read that these priests were carrying the ark. So you get the picture that maybe someone from Jericho, maybe from the Amorites or the Canaanites, that they had spies in the land, that they were looking around saying, look at what's happening. There's priests and they've got these poles and there's a box and it's nice and shiny. And what's going on with that? Oh, well, that's where their God meets with them. And there's tablets in there. And that's called the ark. And it's very special for their worship. It's for their prayer. The mercy seat is above it. It's a very special thing for them. Their God is doing this. And then these 12 men carry stones out of the Jordan River. And this has happened. And the word spreads. The people now know that there is terror in the land. The people of Israel know they're quaking in their boots. God is with us. We're on the doorsteps of Jericho and we're ready to go. All the people there are looking on saying their God is powerful. Now, they weren't as much afraid of the people as much as they were afraid of the God of Israel. Look at the way it says it. It's not that these people were so many or that they were so strong and impressive. It was this, the middle of verse 1. They heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel. It was the one with whom those people met in prayer because of that box that was carried across the Jordan when it dried up. There's a God who's with these people and he's powerful and he's done something for them that terrified the people who were living in the land. So they're ready to go. Everything looks like it's aligned. And it's one of those opportunities where you want to strike while the iron is hot, right? I mean, everyone's afraid. Let's just knock out Jericho and let's be done with that. And we'll start advancing on the land. That's not what God does. God then speaks to Joshua and he says, OK, now you're here. You're on the foot. You're on the front porch of Jericho. You're in the land. You're on the other side of the Jordan. There's really not a buffer anymore. You're next door to the place where I am giving you. And God says, all right, now circumcise all the men. And after that, you're going to have Passover. So they're there on the other side of the Jordan River. They've crossed it. They're ready to go. And things sort of pause. Now, to be circumcised is to go into a time where you need to recover. There's a time of recovery. We won't go into the details. Remember why God is giving them this land. Why God called them out of Egypt. What God said over and over again from the Exodus through the books of Moses. God said that he wanted his people to be set apart in this world. God wanted his people to be holy. Because he is holy. To be different from the routines and the patterns of this world. God says, I will be your God and you will be my people. And I will dwell with you. And you will be holy. This is the priority for God's people. This is why God is sending them in. And so God says, first, I want faithfulness from you. I want you to set your priorities the way I tell you. God wants faithfulness from his people. It's the same today. When God tells us to do something, there must be no compromises. There must be no shortcuts. No, well, you know, I know God wants this and he wants that, but there's this situation in my life and I need to strike while the iron is hot. If we compromise on what we know is right, what we know God has clearly called us to do and to be, we are moving away from being God's people, from being holy and set apart. And that's a very dangerous thing. There was a young man named David, and he was with one of his soldiers named Abishai. They were on a hill in a wilderness called Hakula. I think that's right. Hakula. That's, there it is. It was in the wilderness. They were on a hill. And there was a man that was hunting him, the authority over God's people. His name was Saul. Saul hated David because people loved David. David went one night when David was being hunted, and he said to the men that were with him, "Look, there's Saul. They're in a camp at the place." It starts with an H. And so they walk down into this camp, and the man that's with him, Abishai, says, "Look, everyone's asleep. They are completely asleep. Saul is right here. Here's his water bottle. It's a bowl. Here's his spear right by his head. And the guy that's supposed to be guarding him, completely dead asleep. We could just finish them off right now." And David had the opportunity to free himself from being chased so that he would be killed by this man, Saul. But he doesn't do it. Now, why doesn't he do it? And David at this point is an example to us. It's in the book of 1 Samuel. David says, he says, no, I'm not going to do this, but because no one can raise their hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless. Now, did David want to be free from being hunted by Saul? Yes. Was David wrongly treated by Saul? Yes. But David knew that God put Saul in place. And David said, "You know what? It's not my job to decide how this is resolved." And so he left Saul alone and he walked away because he didn't want to violate one of God's principles and one of God's commandments that was clearly given to him. So we see there that an example of faithfulness to God when the circumstances would welcome someone that believes in God to take a shortcut and to do what seems to be an urgent thing, something that seems to be an immediately necessary thing. In our lives, it is the same thing. We are called all the time to remember what God has said, to take it seriously, and to walk in the way that he has made clear to us. Again, this is 40 years after the first time spies went into the land. The first time that they were supposed to enter this land. But then they went through a long time of discipline, 40 years. Because the spies were in the land for 40 days. And when these 12 spies came back, two said, "We can do it. God is with us. He's giving us the land." Yes, they're big. Yes, they're all 6'6" and they weigh 250 pounds. And they're massive. But it's okay because God is with us. We don't know how it's going to work out, but we know God can do it. Two guys said that. The other 10 gave a bad report. They said, "Don't go in there. All these guys are 6'5", 6'6", they're 250 pounds, massive spears, massive walls. We better hold back." And they gave a bad report, and that spread through this generation of people. And they all said, "We're with the 10. And God said, "I gave you my word. I just walked you through the Red Sea. I just got you out of Egypt. But you didn't believe me. You didn't believe my word. So you know what you're going to do? You're going to walk 40 years in the wilderness. And this is what's going to happen to you. You'll be punished there. And all of you that said that you can't go in, I'm not going to let you go in. But I'm going to let your children go in, the ones that you said would become prey to these massive people that are in there." And that's what God did. And it became a time of discipline for God's people. Now we see that we are looking back on what happened there in the context of Joshua 5 with the circumcision, with remembering these things. As we look at it, we get down to the part where we read this in verse 6. "For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation of men of war who came out of Egypt perished because they did not obey the voice of the Lord." And this is the heart of this little passage here. He says this: "The Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey." God's word to them was, "I'm giving you this land." They said, "We don't believe it." God said, let me tell you something else. You're not going in, your kids will. Guess what? God kept both of those promises. You see in verse 6, God swore two times. God kept his word both times. Here's a principle for us, friends. God is not mocked. We don't know better than God. When God says he will do something, when in his word he shows us something, it is true and it will not change. What God says he will do, God will do. The 40 years and those who died in the wilderness, they were the ones who missed out. They missed out because of their unbelief. They brought severe discipline on themselves. That generation, they continued to not believe God. They tested him during that time in the wilderness. God was patient with them. God provided for them. God still loved them and cared for them. He gave them manna. He gave them quail. He gave them water. Everything that they needed. Their sandals didn't even wear out. It was like God supernaturally made their shoes last. I wish I had that for my boys. Especially that one. They were 40 years in the wilderness and God was with them. And they didn't wear out. And it says that he swore in his wrath they would not enter his rest. They would not enter that land that he was giving them. That phrase is picked up several times in the book of Hebrews, chapters 3 and 4. In that passage, we see that there was rest for God's people. And the reason that that generation didn't enter that land, it didn't get the rest and the good things and the vineyards and the fields and the homes and the place that God had promised to give them, even all the way back to Abraham in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, the reason they didn't was unbelief. They didn't believe God's word. They thought they knew better. So we see this. God says several times in Hebrews 3 and 4, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. There was a rest for God's people. Then what was happening literally was people became free from Egypt, from slavery. And God said, I'm giving you freedom and rest, and it's going to have a land, you're going to have homes, it'll be great. But they didn't believe him, and they never entered that rest. In the book of Hebrews, there's a better rest that's shown. It is in Christ, and it is the rest that we have in him. And so he says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Don't do what that generation did back then when they put God to the test. There is a rest for God's people. And he said, let us strive to enter that rest. You don't want to fall to the same kind of disobedience to God's word. God swore these things and he meant it. And like I said, this gets to the very heart of this passage. And this is where it comes to us. This is the point. God's purpose will stand. God gives his word for a reason. Nothing will stop his word from happening. Nothing can stop God. He makes a covenant with his people. He will carry it out. God's purpose does not depend on man. Another interesting thing about this passage is this. You might think, if you were writing this story, that God's people come out of Egypt, and so he stops loving them. Or he's just so fed up with them that he's done with them. They don't enter the land. He's always going to be angry with them forever. Well, no, he fixed his love on them. They became this people that were descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This people, God said, I'm going to set my love on you and I'm never going to turn it away. And even though they disobeyed and they went through severe discipline, God loved them still. Unbelief only disqualifies people from enjoying the goodness of God's promises. God said to Israel, you're going to be holy. I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to bless you and make you a blessing. God's purpose with all of that never changed. In fact, through Abraham and those that are joined to God's family by faith in Christ are part of that same blessing and that same plan that God had when he blessed Abraham. And he called him out of Ur and he said, every place where you set your foot, I'm going to give this land to you. Well, the passage continues. We see that God's purposes will stand. We see that God's word will stand. His purposes and his promises cannot be stopped or thwarted. Well, look at what we have now. In this passage, they're circumcised. They're looking back on the 40 years. And God was doing something in that time to discipline them, to prepare them. And he taught them some lessons. You see this back in Deuteronomy 8. This is shortly before this. God was speaking his last words through Moses. In the book of Deuteronomy, it says this, that God wanted them to remember. In chapter 8, you can read about it. That could be something for later today. But God says this. He says, you know what? Remember these 40 years in the wilderness, how I wanted you to be hungry, and then I fed you. I led you to be thirsty, and then I gave you water to drink. Your sandals didn't wear out. I protected you. I provided for you. I guided you all the way. You went out every morning, and there was manna. There was literally bread from heaven that I gave you. And you had everything you needed all the way through. And God says, why did he do this? Deuteronomy 8. So that we could learn that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. It sounds a lot like what Jesus is saying on the Sermon on the Mount. That people are running after bread. People are running after homes. People are running after the urgent things that are demanding our time. God says, you can't live by all those things. There's good things that you need. I know you need bread. I know you need water. I know you need clothing and a place to live. I know. I get it. But my people are going to be holy in this world. And I want them to walk with me. This is what he does. He sets them apart with circumcision. And in this time, they have they remember the Passover. They're camped on the front steps of a battle, of a war. And this is what happens. Down in verse 9, let's continue in our passage. When the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you, so that the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. Okay, you have circumcision and you have Passover. These things correspond to the covenant God made with his people. Circumcision was given to Abraham as a sign for his people because of the promise God made to Abraham to say, these are my people set apart. There is a correspondence with that and with the new birth of becoming God's people in Christ. And whenever anyone comes into the kingdom of God by faith in Christ, not by physical birth, that's why we don't baptize children, but by spiritual birth, by the new life that comes by believing in Jesus, by being joined to him and receiving the Holy Spirit, the pastor talked about with the children, then we baptize people. That's the sign of beginning a Christian life, of being joined with Jesus. We do that because he has commanded us to be baptized, to be identified as being joined with him in this world, being holy and set apart, walking with Christ, walking with Jesus in this world. And as we continue with him, we are commanded to do something else. This table represents it. We have the matzah and we have the juice cups. Some churches are so bold as to do wine. What it represents is this, that we are continuing in a relationship being joined to Christ. We are looking back at what he did and remembering how he set us free to be joined to him, and we are continuing on with him. Now, why does God do that, and why do I point this out here? Because there's this place called Gilgal. And what we are commanded to do here is to do this in remembrance of Jesus. And we are proclaiming his death until he comes. Now, as Christians, what do we get from this? We get this. Just like God was calling his people to be holy and to set their priorities first on his kingdom and on the things that he calls them to be and to do. And he gave them a place called Gilgal. He said that for a reason. The place is named that for a reason. He gives us baptism and he gives us the Lord's Supper for a reason. These calibrate us. What happened there was this. Verse 9 again. God said to Joshua, "This is for the people. Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." Now, what was happening there? The people could have rushed in. I mean, God was with them, and everyone that was in there, they had no strength left. Their hearts had melted. They knew it. It was just like you just go and just push someone over with your finger. The victory was just waiting for them. It was like low fruit. Well, it says that he rolls away the reproach of Egypt from them. Why does he say that? This word reproach means contempt. It means disgrace. It means scorn, shame, taunting. See, God's people, while they were busy and while they were going through these things that were urgent and necessary, it's very much like us today. You know, we have phones that go off all the time. I'm glad I get a report that says I use my phone 15% more this week than last week. I hate that. I mean, I hate that I use it so much because it's like tyrannizing me. It's like I'm a slave to all these urgent things that aren't really that urgent at all. God's people need to know who they are in this world. And if we go on like the people were going on and we don't stop and calibrate with him by his word, who are we? How are we any different than someone that doesn't even know him in this world? He says, I will roll away. He says, I have rolled away your reproach. What does that mean? What is the reproach of Egypt? It's the stigma of who they were. It's the place from which God is redeeming them and giving them a new identity. It's God saying, you're no longer slaves. This is who you are now. When we remember the Lord's Supper, you know what we're looking at? We're looking at something that Jesus has done for us. He has bought us out of slavery to sin and death. He did it. The Lord rolled away our reproach so that we can say we are no longer slaves. We're not slaves to the tyranny of the urgent. We're not slaves to sin. We are children of God. Romans chapter 8 says that. We have a new identity. How does this work? Jesus rolls away our reproach. Jesus is the one who came and died, who was in a tomb and he was buried. And you know what? I don't think that this is intended, but you know, there's a big effort. This phrase is used several times in the Gospels that, you know, the women on the first morning they were going, they were like, who's going to roll away this stone for us? We're going to get there. We want to take care of his body because they had some kind of an ointment thing that they were doing. They say, who's going to roll away this stone? It's a big thing. How are we going to get there? They get there. The stone is rolled away. It's completely gone. Now, I don't know. I don't think that it's intended to be that way, but the same phrase is used. God said, I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. And this is what I want us to remember, okay? Jesus has rolled away your reproach with that stone. Because when that big stone that was in front of the tomb where he was laid, when that was gone, you know what that represents to you? That he overcame death. He overcame sin for us. He has redeemed us. And the urgent things that demand our time in this world, they have to be put in check. They have to be put in place. Because the most important thing, and what God wants us to calibrate ourselves with, is if we are his people, we belong to him. And he rolled away our reproach. He took away our disgrace. He gives us a new identity. How does God roll away this reproach? He did it with his son. That's what Gilgal is about. And for us, our Gilgal is called Calvary. Our Gilgal, our place where God rolled it away, is the place where the tomb was left empty. So friends, here it is. God's word comes to us, and he wants us to learn and remember the things that he has said. We're no longer slaves. The last part of this passage, the manna stops. It's interesting. God was providing for them what they needed when they needed it. But now they're on the other side of the river, and there's like fields full of food so that more than 1 million people can eat the Passover, and they can remember it, and they can, you know, they can sing Dayenu. They didn't sing that back then, but they can sing and remember the things that happened at a Passover meal, how God dried up the waters of the Red Sea. I mean, imagine being right beside the Jordan and doing that. What do we do, okay? What do we do to recalibrate ourselves? Let me give you three things, okay? I want you to know and remember who you are in Christ. If you don't know Christ, if you're not sure if you belong with Him and His people, I want to talk to you afterwards. But here's how it works. We turn from our sin. We trust in Him who died on a cross to pay for our sins and to be raised again, came back to life, to be able to give us life. So we're saved from hell. We're not punished anymore for that sin. And that sin isn't our slave master anymore. All of us who are here and we know this and we know Jesus in this way, I want you to learn these truths. Let them sink in. Remember who you are in Christ. And I want you to recalibrate with these three things, okay? Not circumcision. But the Lord's Day. You're all here. I'm preaching to the congregation. We gather. You know why we gather? We gather to recalibrate. We gather to remember the things that the Lord has done for us. We gather to hear His word so that our hearts are filled up and that we are built up, that God's truth pours into us. We need this as much as they needed the Passover. They needed to know that your reproach, the reproach of Egypt, has been gone. We need to hear that and remember that week by week. The Lord's Day, we set it apart so that we can pour out our hearts to the Lord and that His truth pours into us. That's the first thing. The second thing is Sabbath rest. And I'm distinguishing this from the Lord's Day because for some of you, Sunday is a busy day and it's a burden. But God gave us a pattern in the Ten Commandments with the Sabbath, and we are finite creatures. When we stop from our toil and we make the priority of resting, I mean, my conviction doesn't have to be yours, but I believe that God wants us to, by faith, stop from the urgent tyranny of all the things that we have to do. You know, there's a headlight out on a vehicle, and if it's a day when you're setting aside toil, my advice is you can say, that doesn't have to happen. That doesn't have to be fixed today. And hopefully God will protect you from the police, giving you a ticket for that light that's out. But a Sabbath rest. Now, our ultimate Sabbath rest is in Christ. But we are people with physical bodies, and we can honor Him with our physical bodies by acknowledging Christ's lordship over us, by stopping from our rest, from our toil, from ceasing from that toil. I think 1 out of 7 is the pattern that we should still stick with. And then thirdly, this is the third way I want you to know and remember who you are in Christ, to recalibrate. Every day, make it your priority to open God's word in some way, whether it's a Bible like this that's printed on paper or if it's on your phone. I want you to make sure that you get to read something from God's word and pray to Him. Who you are when you're alone, on your knees or driving in your car and you're praying to Him, that's who you truly are. You need to know what that means in Christ. He brings conviction and He brings healing to our lives. And we don't live by bread alone. We don't live by all the things that everyone else is chasing after. We live by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Jesus has rolled away your reproach. We need to remember that every day and every week. Let's pray.